16%. But 28% of all juvenile arrests, 35% of youth sent to adult court instead of juvenile court, and 58% of youth admitted to adult state prison. Study. Blacks on the New Jersey Turnpike make up 15% of all drivers, but 42% of all stops by police and 73% of all arrests. Among all drivers stopped, white drivers were 2 times more likely than black drivers to be carrying drugs. Study. Volusia County, Florida. 5% of drivers were black or Latino, but 80% of drivers stopped were black or Latino. Study, Oakland, California. Black drivers are twice as likely as white drivers to be stopped and 3 times more likely to be searched. In Minneapolis, Philando Castile had been pulled over 49 times in 13 years, mostly for minor infractions. The 49th time he was pulled over, he was shot by the officer while sitting inside his car. He'd been pulled over for a broken taillight. Chuck Colson's organization, Prison Fellowship, recently organized a manifesto that was signed by evangelical leaders asserting that our over-reliance on incarceration fails to make us safer or restore the people and communities who have been harmed. Unconscious bias seeps into schools, too, as white teachers often assume black students are less intelligent than they actually are. A gifted student usually has to be recommended by a teacher to move to a gifted track. When a teacher is black, an equally gifted white and black student have comparable chances of being recommended. When the teacher is white, the black student's odds of being recommended are cut in half. Are white teachers racist? No. Are they affected by bias? Yes. And it affects black students every day. So where are we? The average black household has 1/10 the wealth of the average white household. This didn't happen by accident. It happened by policy. We, the majority culture, told them where they could live and where they couldn't. Then we moved most of the jobs to the places we told them they couldn't live. When the predictable explosion of unemployment and poverty resulted in a predictable increase in drug use and crime, we criminalized the problem. We built $19 billion of new jails and sold grenade launchers to the police. As a result, a white boy born in America today has a 1 in 23 chance of going to prison in his lifetime. For a black boy, it's 1 in 4. And that is why people are angry. Many people care deeply about these issues. Many have suggested solutions. Some of those have been tested, with results ranging from moderate success to abject failure. I'm not here to tell you what the right solutions are, because I don't know. I'm just here to ask you to do one thing. It is the thing that begins every journey to a solution for every problem. What am I asking you to do? Care.
Let me see.
Care.
Okay.
All right. I thought this was locked on tight yet, so I don't know how thorough the research is, but you get the idea. Quick thoughts.
You know, Trump recognized that imprisonment for possession was really not fair. So a lot of people got let go for just because they had possession, because in society almost everybody has possession, unless you're, you know, not willing to take drugs, you know. My dad told me don't start anything unless you're strong enough to quit, so I didn't try most of the, you know, drinking, alcohol, smoking, drugs, all that stuff, you know, I didn't know how strong I am.
I thought it was interesting that the laws passed for drug uses were more severe for crack versus coke. Crack is the cheaper of the two, so of course the poorer dynamic is going to have more of it. It's like all these laws were intentionally aimed towards racism, but somehow people thought they were good. I don't get that.
Is that still going on today? Is this, I mean, they showed, brought it up to the 90s, so I'd really like to know a little more about what's going on today. Has there laws been redacted? Is there,
I mean, there's been a lot more recognition and a lot more riots for the blacks in that realm. Has there been a difference in that?
I don't know.
But I know successful black people who honestly believe that they are owed something for the way people treated their ancestors.
Reparations, that's the important bit, yeah.
I understand half of the concept, but it comes down to you right now. You can't blame somebody who might be dead for what they did to somebody who might be dead. Make your life better instead of expecting to earn something as an apology for the past.
So that's the issue, the solution. That's where things get muddied. Like, what do you do now? That's where people don't know.
Act better now.
Yeah. So, but let's talk about the problems, you know. You want to say something?
Well, I was just going to say, our daughter teaches fifth grade at a whole school where it's 90% black. And she has to be very careful what she teaches. She has a black assistant who takes over on, like, subjects like freeing the slaves and all that. Because they told her to be very careful as to how she approaches the subject.
Yeah. Didn't you say that last week? It's not the story, it's who tells the story?
The way it's told, yeah, everything matters. Yeah. Any other comments?
Well, it was pretty credible the way he presented that, you know, the facts. But if that had been a black person presenting that,
right,
you know, how credible would it have been to most people? It would, you know, because when black people complain, I don't take it on the same level.
I got some statistics as well. This is from Bloodlines, the book by John Piper. And then he gives some statistics. And again, I was looking at the source of it, but I couldn't find any citations for that. But then this is what he says. Homicide is the number one cause of death for black men between 15 and 29 years of age and has been for decades. A black man is 7 times more likely to commit murder than a white man and 6 times more likely to be murdered. In some cities, black males have high school dropout rates of more than 50%. Young black men are twice as likely to be unemployed as white, Hispanic, and Asian men. At any given time, as many as 1 in 4 of all young black men are in the criminal justice system, in prison, on probation, or on parole, 1 in 4. By the time they reach mid-30s, 6 out of 10 black high school dropouts have spent time in prison. About 1/3 of the homeless are black men.
I believe that it's the family unit. I mean, they have no influence by a dad and the family.
That's absolutely,
key.
Yeah.
You know, and I know there's a church that we worked with 8 Days of Hope down over on Elam, it is. And I know they have a program, you know, to come alongside these black boys, you know, and be the mentor on their lives, you know. And we had a black boy in our home that was an exchange student from Cameroon, and you know, it was interesting because I don't think he didn't have any of that, you know, the chips on his shoulder like these black boys in our country do. I mean, he just fit right in and he was one of us, you know. And it's very sad, you know, that these young men, you know, I've met a number of young men that are black and they're amazing kids. It's just that, you know, they don't have someone to just mentor them.
You kind of address a very important point about the absence of the father figure. Let's go with this statistic, right? Like 1 in 4, they are in the criminal justice system. Say, for example, just hypothetically speaking, a black man gets arrested for nonviolent offense and he gets 5 years of imprisonment. Now there is a mother, a single mom.
Now she works two jobs a day, right? Making minimum wage, like $8 an hour or $10 an hour, just to pay the bills. And she has four kids. And she's working, I don't know, 17 hours, 18 hours a day. She's not there at home. What happens to the kids? Usually it's the older sibling who plays the mother. But boys are boys, they'll be running around the streets. And what do they find on the streets? All kinds of bad influences. And then what results? It's school dropout, drug influence, crime. They get the gang affiliations. They get respect, the money, the self-esteem. All that's not there is promised, you know, with the gang affiliation. So the point is, it's like a, you know, the poker table. I mean, you have traps on all sides. And it's so difficult for a black boy to succeed. Not that they cannot. I'm just saying how there are traps on all sides. We could understand the deeper problem, the absence of father, how it affects, translates, you know, one after the other. And then we end up this kind of statistic.
Yes, I just want to comment where I have a hard time swallowing the whole thing, only because, I mean, I was a single mom and I raised a boy and I worked two jobs. His father was out of the picture. He wasn't a gangbanger. He wasn't in it. It was my presence in his life. I was on him all the time. And, you know, they would call me Crazy Karen because I was constantly following him around. And it was tiring, but you can't blame, you know, you don't have this, you don't have that. You can't blame the way people turn out. You just can't do that.
Absolutely. You know? You're just spot on. Like, once again, we come back to this question. Like, how much of the problem is blamed on the system as opposed to the personal responsibility? Where do you draw the line? He talks about the system. That's part of the problem. The other half is the personal responsibility. But I just want us to be aware of the problems. I teach a lot of students who are single mothers and many African American students as well. So, and they write papers describing their own personal experience. All kinds of stuff. And very often a common theme is how difficult it is for them even to come to school, having kids at home. They don't have the support because they have to work. If they don't work, there is, and what do you do with the babies at home? That's the number one issue they have. And whenever there's a, you know, the college days and the school days, they don't correlate. So whenever there's a, schools are, you know, are off, they don't show up to class. If they don't show up to class, three absences, they get an F. How do you blame them?
Well,
I would do the same thing. I wouldn't come. Like, I wouldn't go to work if I have a boy at home.
I couldn't understand, like when I was a single mother, I had to go on welfare, and I had to stay on welfare till my son was able to go to school because I couldn't take care of, I wanted to be there. So that's what I had to do. But my point is, you know, there's people that go on welfare with one or two children, and then while they're on welfare, they have three or four more. And it's like, and then they're going to blame how they don't have anything, but yet, why do you keep having children if you can't afford to take care of them? I don't understand that.
Yeah. The problem is much deeper. That's the point. There's no easy answer here. These are complex problems. Yeah, yeah.
I do think, like, so... One question I had, like, if you're reading anything about the Great Migration or any of the things where they go historically back and, you know, when the slaves were freed and we had the 13th Amendment, like, oh, they're free now. But then there was all these economic practices that our government put into place to deny people of color jobs and this and that. And election day is on Tuesday, and I kind of think, like, okay, so we do rely on our government for all sorts of things, and we whine and complain when we don't get our money's worth, whatever. Where is the church? Where has the church been since this has happened? Now, we have reference in here that the church was involved in the Underground Railroad, that's for sure. But the church, churches and individuals do help people, but I think historically it can be said that the church has been largely, in America, absent from a lot of, or being involved in a lot of this sort of working for equality. Like, so my thing from a personal responsibility is, what am I doing, or what can I do to break the cycle, either in my family? Like, my mom's parents were wildly racist My mother broke that cycle. We were not brought up that way. Like, she understood that, and so she passes that down to my brother and I, right? Or my dad and I. Or, yeah, my family. But the church also, what is the church doing to help?
Yeah. It's a great question. We're going to come back to it. May not be this week, but next week. But I want to point out, if you look at your handout, there's a quote by Martin Luther King Jr. Now, most of you would have read his famous letter from Birmingham Jail. In 1963, he wrote that letter. Now, we know why he got imprisoned. He was asked not to, you know, go on a rally, but he did. Joined the rally, I think protesting Rosa Parks, I believe. So, and then he was arrested. And when he got arrested, there was an article in the paper written by 8 Christian clergymen in Alabama. This was published in Birmingham News, and they were condemning Martin Luther King Jr. and his actions. They wanted him to be quiet, silent, be patient. And then the whole letter is a response to that particular article that came out in the paper. I just want to read the last part. This is how he ends the whole letter. And if you haven't read it, please go and read. And he explains as to why he wants to do the social activism there. And he says this: there was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. This was in 1963. He wrote this. What did the church do? Church has its own history with racism and race relations. Mostly negative. Not all, of course. Segregation was practiced in churches. John Piper, in his book Bloodlines, he talks about it, where his church was part of it. The seminary school that he went to was practiced segregation, and that's why he talks about Jesse Jackson, who also lived 4 miles from his house. He went to Chicago School of Theology, and then he went to Bob Jones, because Bob Jones didn't take the black students at the time. So segregation was practiced in churches, in theology, in seminaries. Theologians misinterpreted the scriptures to support what was happening back then. So church has its own, you know, history with race relations. But again, not all churches. But I want to ask another important question before we, I don't know how much time we have. All right. I want to go straight to the problem here. The recent racial tensions that was happening. You couldn't have missed it. I couldn't miss it. It was all over the news. We watched it, and the news cycles showing again and again all kinds of, you know, conflicts and violence on the streets and shootings. George Floyd's trial was live on TV. I watched the whole thing. Back and forth, fascinating, all right, how two perspectives to the whole issue. Very straightforward question, and feel free to share. As a Christian, how did you feel during the recent racial tensions? There is no right and wrong answer. How did you feel? Just your feelings and emotions, your thought process during the whole cycle.
There was this, in Baltimore, they showed, you know, some of the demonstration, but on the news they targeted this one mother who went up to her son who was part of the rally, and she said, "What are you doing?" And she just slapped him right across the face. That's how I felt. Not that, you know, it's like, just snap out of it, you know? Just, you know, but I feel like doing that to the white people who are making them.
How did you feel?
I mean, you know, you get, you know, growing up, you know, there's instigators. Mm-hmm. And that's what, you know, happened to a lot of these black people, black whites, you know, only. And they don't understand that the people who started that movement, you know, they're communists. One lady is a black lady anyways. I forget her name. And that, so they put all this, you know, thoughts into their minds, you know, what to do and everything and that. So then you get your instigators that are, you know, like forcing the young people to, you know, go out and march and do all the stuff and that, you know, and I think that's what it is not an understanding of, you know, what they're doing. You know, just like the Vietnam War, you have, you know, understanding of riots.
The whole mob culture, that's the whole thing, especially with the power of social media and cell phones. It's so easy to start a revolution. It not just here, it happened in Egypt, it happened in Lebanon. The social protests, the protests, so easy. It's so easy to form a group. And you post something, you rally support, and then next thing you know, they are marching on the streets. So, okay, that's a bigger topic, yeah. How did you feel as a Christian when we watched all these things?
Angry.
Angry, okay.
Yeah, anger. But I also feel like if we could learn from the children, they don't know what black and white is. They don't know they're different from one another. You know, I work in an elementary school, and we've got Indians, and we've got blacks, and we've got whites, and we've got, and none of them know that. None of them know that, you know, that there's a difference. Mm-hmm. And that's what we should be gearing for. Not that blacks should be supreme, not that whites should be supreme, but that we all, and in fact, nobody is white and nobody is black. You know, this is white. I am not white. This is black. People are not black. They are brown. They're all shades of brown. And, you know, when we could just, if we as a church and as government could look at people for being people, that would, there doesn't have to be a black system and a white system. We are so far away from that.
Yeah, yeah, like you're created equal.
Yeah.
That's what they should be looking at.
Right.
Yes.
Michael and I, when we moved into a neighborhood, and at one point, I don't know what we were thinking, but we live on the east side, and it's a very bad section on the east side. And we went there because we got a good price on a house, blah, 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 blah. So we're right in the middle of the east side where the gangs are, and the one day, Michael and I were, this is when we first got there, me and Michael were sitting in the living room, and we heard pop, 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 and I looked at him, I go, firecrackers now? And because, you know, we're not, you know, and he goes, I don't know. And I open up my window, and right across the street is a man standing there with a gun shooting. And it's like, and nobody was making him do that. Nobody was, you know, he was doing that because he wanted to do it, and he was fighting with somebody else. And it was like, you know, and it just seems like we're always blaming, you know, society, and, you know, because nobody has a job. And then my neighbor called me up, and Jamie, she's black. Well, we're the only white people there. And she said, Karen, you want to go have breakfast? So her and I went out for breakfast, and we were just talking, like, women, our, you know, our kids, our husbands, and whatever. And, you know, she said, you know, ain't it funny how she's black, I'm white, but we all have the same problems? Mm-hmm. It's just, and she says, you know, we're looking to buy a house to get out of the neighborhood because we can't stand what's going on there. And she's black, and she's saying that, and she says, you know, everybody's just trying to give an excuse as to why they're doing, everybody, blacks are doing something wrong. And when the riots were happening and all that was going on, I understand, like, the suppression and stuff like that, but does that give people the right to burn down police stations, kill people, and loot stuff? I mean, that ain't the right way to go about things. But yet people were saying, oh, okay, they're just mad. Well, that's not right. That's not right at all.
Absolutely. Speaking of East Side, a couple of years back, I did a project there with my students. And we were kind of walking around the streets, and there's one particular street there, next to Babcock, the community there. Mm-hmm. One entire street, there are no shops. All the shops are closed. It's in the middle of the day. There are no shops except for this one particular corner store. And we just walked in, and then a gallon of milk is $4. In Babcock area. All right, this was 2 years back. And the guy, you know, who took us there, he says, this is the only store in this area, and people don't drive. So if they want to buy milk, they have to come to this store. When you go to this store, it is $4. And then I asked, like, what happened to the other stores here? Like, there are there. This guy who owns the store has bought the entire area, it seems. So he has made sure there are no shops in that area except for this particular store. And in that store, he decides how much, you know, a milk will cost. And people will buy because they are forced to buy. See, how's the...
And sometimes I think, like with the, as far as the church goes, somebody had mentioned the church. I don't think there's like an intentional separation. Like when Michael and I were at the Baptist church and they were all black and we were the only white family there. It's not, it had nothing to do with being racist or anything like that. Like they worship in a totally different way, you know, like,
call of response.
They find this
responses.
Really boring, and they're just their whole worship is totally different, and it's not like it's being separated. It's just different, and like you were like a little taken back by it. You know what I mean?
Coming back to this question, like as a Christian, how did you feel during the recent racial tensions? This is what Piper has to say.
Frustrated. Yeah, I guess when my emotions weren't getting the best of me, when I could think more clearly, I suppose, that it's, I mean, if we're really thinking like Christians, it should sadden us because we actually know what the only solution to the problem is. And the only solution is the gospel. As long as there will be sinners, there will be racism. It doesn't mean that it needs to be accepted in society. And you see people are lashing out and they're upset that it's there. And the church actually does have the solution. And it's that Christ died for sinners. And he gives us a new mind, that he gives us a new heart.
Absolutely.
So
yeah.
It should sadden us. And at the very least, we should be doing everything we can to get the message of the gospel.
Yeah.
To everybody who needs, and that's what they need. They need to hear about peace with God that provides peace with one another. And at the kingdom of God, there will be peace.
I was just watching Facebook. You know, they are rebranding themselves. I saw the ad. There's a metaverse. So the attraction for that is like this world is messed up. There are so many inequalities. So now we have the freedom to create your own world, your own ideal world. And what I'm thinking to myself, like the problem is not with the world. The problem is that, like, if we create, we're going to create our inequalities. We got to create our racist, you know, prejudice wherever we go. So the problem is not with the, you know, with the product, but who creates it? Like, we are the one who is going to mess things up. It doesn't matter where we are, this world or metaverse or AI or, you know, I don't know. It doesn't matter. The problem is in us, and as long as we address that, it's not going to happen. But listen to what Piper says when he watched the whole thing. Beautifully done. He says, first, I feel regret for my own. He talks about seven feelings that he felt. First, I feel regret for my own sinful contributions to the seemingly intractable problems of race relations between black and white in our land. Second, I feel sorrow over cycles of despair and hopelessness and over the ruin of so many lives. Third, I feel anger at the sins I see on every part of the landscape of race relations and race discussions and racial intervention, all sides. Fourth, I feel frustration over the untold layers of complexity that make every proposal for improvement seem thanklessly embattled. Fifth, I feel empathy with the truth and the emotion of both sides of the controversy. Sixth, I feel a longing to see the gospel of Jesus proclaimed with the power of the Holy Spirit into this situation and this controversy. And seventh, because of the power of the gospel, I feel hope that there are breakthroughs possible that human strategies from either side have not achieved. This is how he felt. Doesn't mean that we have to have all the seven feelings, but kind of puts us, gives us a perspective. As when things go wrong in our society, like how do we respond? How do we perceive? How do we understand? How do we interpret what's going on? You talked about blame. It's so easy to blame either side. And it's so easy to do that. But then, as Christians, like, how can we look at things differently? How can we respond differently? And that is the challenge. And a couple years back, I watched a movie. I don't recommend this movie, but I watched it. It's called Calvary. It's about an Irish priest, a Catholic priest in Ireland. And he's in the rustic rural area ministering, you know, to the community. They're very poor people, all Irish. And one day he gets a letter in the mail. He finds a note. He says, "In a month, I'm going to kill you." No reasons given, no explanations. He says, "Set your house in order. I'm going to kill you in a month. You have 1 month's time." And this priest goes about doing his life. He, like in that movie, he's like Jesus figure. He's very straightforward, stands for truth, and then he visits people in their time of need, helping them, you know, and coming alongside and correcting them. He's very Christ-like. And a week before that date where he was supposed to be murdered, he had a beautiful dog. And then he comes home after a long day at church, and then he finds that his dog has been butchered. And it's just left in a pool of blood, it's dead. And he, beautiful scene, he just cries over this dog. But then he says, like, okay, if I'm gone, then there's nothing, nobody else to take care of this dog. So I'm glad he's dead. And then on the day of that, where he's supposed to be murdered, he meets the killer, the murderer, one of his parishmen, and which on a beach. And he asks this question, "I killed your dog last week, did you cry over it?" And he said, "Yes, I wept over it. He was my best friend for so many years, I wept over it." And then he asked the second question, "Did you read in the newspaper last week that 7 boys were molested by another priest?" And he said, "No, I didn't weep, but I read about it. It broke my heart," he said. "See, that's the problem. That's why I'm murdering you." The way the apathy, you know, we read things as a news article. As long as it doesn't affect us, it doesn't bother us. We feel things differently. Only if it happens to us, it hits us home. We cry over a dog, but when we read about 7 kids being molested, it doesn't move us that much. Of course, it's a film. But I just want to, you know, give some perspective based on that film that I watched. It kind of struck me. The way I read things, the way I watch news, the way I watch movies, these things desensitize me. We come to accept these are realities of life. I struggle, they struggle, it's their problem, and that's what happens. It's easy for me to become indifferent to what's happening in the society. How does God, you know, when he sees this, how does he respond? How does he react? The grief, the burden that he has, the love that he has, isn't that what we should have as Christians, as his followers? We who have the mandate to be, you know, the voice of the gospel, to be like Christ in our society, this fallen world. The same heart that beats for my kid has to beat for somebody else. Somehow we just lose that. Because it's not my problem anymore, it's just out there. As long as it doesn't, you know, come to my house, I'm okay. We talked about the mother slapping her boy. I understand the mother, but the mother is like, "Let's go home. I want you safe. It doesn't matter whether they die or live. I want you to be happy. I want you to be safe. I want you to have a long life." I understand the heart of the mother. But the bigger problem is, as a Christian, it's the same heart. One person's suffering is somebody else's suffering as well as our suffering. So we are brothers and sisters, children of the same race. I'm going to talk about the bloodline next week. We'll kind of finish it up next week. But just to think this through, like, this is such an interesting topic, touchy topic, sensitive topic. And, you know, there are no easy answers. But change has to happen within us. It has to start here. It's before it starts out there. We talked about individual, affecting individuals and family and community, society. So that's how it always has. It starts in a small level, in our hearts. So just want to stop here. If you have any other questions, comments, anything you want to add?
I would say that from a gospel perspective, it is a curious evangelistic strategy to either have apathy or to despise those who are trying to reach. And so it does make me feel better to have righteous anger or to, to be all, I identify that myself, that if I disagree with you or I win a debate or I can call you on, your interpretation of something that I think is false. But that is actually not really helpful, nor do I think it's tinged with the gospel. But those are things that are weaknesses, It's hard to feel for others, to come out of where my little comfort area is at work, and it's really easy to despise people. So that's just something I think, to some level we all have our things, but we need to be on our knees about that,
There was one time I was driving down Seneca Street, and I was just overcome looking at all the people walking out there. Like, every single person is on their way to either heaven or hell. And it never struck me as that real before, but I just remember that feeling. Like, I just want to get out and tell everybody right now.
Yeah.
There are all these kids in the car, but it was just like, I don't know, something welled up in me. And I was talking to my kids about it this morning. Just like, everybody that you see on the streets or they're reading the text, they're on their way one place or the other.
Yeah.
And it's real, and it's not make believe. So as you see people in the store or whatever, just keep that in mind.
Yeah. All right, we'll stop one of you can pray and then we'll close. Once again, thank you for coming, thanks for listening, thanks for participating. This has been helpful and a blessing to me even as I prepare. And we will finish this topic next week.
And know that in our hearts we have our freedom and our peace and our responsibilities. But Lord, we need to also take those attitudes and the answers to the people that don't have them, because you are the answer to the problems and you are the stronghold in places where they don't know you. Lord, we just pray that you will give us hearts of compassion and empathy, and there is something that we can do. And if you lead us in the right direction, then we follow you, and even just to tell one person about Jesus and your love and your death on the cross and what that was for, and that they may come to know Jesus and may have a change of heart and a change of life. And go with us as we leave from here, and know that we do go into a ministry field, and it is our responsibility to tell others of Jesus' love. And just thank you, Jesus, that we have it, and we want to share it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again.